Last week, we began our study in the book of Esther, and that follows on in time from Nehemiah. We saw how both books started at the palace of the king of Persia in Shushan, the kingdom that, along with the Medes, had replaced Babylon as the great empire that ruled the known world. And the events took place around 500 BC. Well, whereas Nehemiah was concerned with the return of the Jews to Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the city, the book of Esther is concerned with preserving the lives of the Jews that were left in captivity in Persia and who didn't return to Jerusalem. And it's a book that tells us how the providence of God acts in human affairs. You may recall a quote from Thomas Watson, the Puritan. This is one I mentioned last week, when he said, "God always has a hand in the action where the sin is, but he never has a hand in the sin of the action." And this theme runs throughout the book. The book starts with a six-month feast, a fairly debauched feast, except that the men and the women were kept separate and the Queen Vashti had her feast in her own house. But what an extravagant event. And then he went on, having put on a feast for the leaders, to put a feast on for the people too. And it was at this latter feast that he called for his wife, Queen Vashti, to parade her beauty around the assembled company. But they were drunk at the time. They were in their cups. Some commentaries have suggested that Queen Vashti was the granddaughter of Nebuchadnezzar and therefore came under the influence of Daniel, and indeed followed Daniel's God. And when she was called to parade herself in a debauched feast, she was unwilling to, on moral grounds. Well, we can understand why she would have done, but she refused and gave no reason. A peremptory, a blank refusal to do what the king had commanded her. And we learnt from last week that actually a soft answer turns away wrath. There might have been another way for Queen Vashti to have refused that would not have incurred the anger of the king and caused her to lose not only her crown, but her place at the side of her husband as well. Well, we saw last week the importance of not acting on the spur of the moment, how easy it is to act when passions are high, when we are angry, the number of things that we do that we later regret because we're angry. Well, the king did allow his anger to subside. And then he sought advice from his counselors, and they reckoned that she should be set an example of, because at the moment she was setting a poor example, and other wives throughout the empire, when they heard of what Queen Vashti did, well, they would disobey their husbands as well, and it would lead to the rise of the women ruling the houses. But of course, that's what we have today, isn't it? Don't we? Well, no one believes that. It certainly is not biblical to suggest that women are kept suppressed with no freedoms, no right to express any opinions of their own. Of course not. But at the same time, throughout the Bible, we hear of male headship, and it's a protection for the household in general, for the man to be at the head and not the woman. We see the effects of strident feminism in our own society and the destabilizing effects on the family of the women believing that they have the same rights as the husband, that they can go off and spend all day at work, and that it's just as much the husband's right as the wife's to bring up or responsibility to bring up the children. Well, friends, these things can so easily be taken to an extreme, as we have in our own day. Well, nevertheless, in terms of marriage and divorce, the New Testament is clear that divorce is only permitted on the ground of adultery of either the husband or the wife, and that putting wives away just because they have been disobedient on one occasion is not a ground for divorce and just leads to instability and fear in the home. The wife wondering if she's about to be put out. And there are some religions today that just a word, you just have to say the word, I divorce you, and that's it, the marriage is over. Well, how does that make the wife feel? She could be divorced. She could be divorced on the whim of her husband, who may be in a bad mood one day. That's wholly outside the teaching of the Bible. Paul teaches, husbands, love your wives, and wives, obey your husbands. Well, this first chapter was setting the scene for the arrival of a person that God was to use to deliver his people from destruction at the hands of God's enemies. And it reminds us that God is sovereign over all his creation. Just because man fell into sin and now lives in a fallen world does not mean that God has surrendered his sovereign rule over his creation. You'll recall we looked at Ephesians 1 verse 11 last week, that God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. All things, everything that happens is within the control of God. Every thought, every word, every action, they are all ordained by God. But you'll also recall Thomas Boston's quote, and again, it goes back to what we were saying at the beginning. God always has a hand in the action where the sin is, but never a hand in the sin of the action. You see, what man decrees in eternity, this is something that Jeff Thomas said, what God decrees in eternity, man demands in time. Quite extraordinary. Consider the death of Christ. God decreed that Christ should die for the sins of his people. He decreed his son to come and die because he so loved the world. He so loved those that he had come to save. Yet men so hated Christ that they demanded his death. God decreed his death, man demanded it. God decreed his death to save mankind, man demanded Christ's death to destroy the imposter, so they thought, who was claiming to be God. Two quite separate motives for the same act. A pure and holy and righteous and merciful and just motive by the King of Kings, by the Lord of Glory. But for man, only a depraved motive. And yet, even in that depraved motive, man's action agreed with God's will. Not that man would ever be able to excuse his wicked motive and say, oh, well, although I didn't know it, God had a plan for good by my evil actions. No, man will answer for his evil actions for the reason that he did things. God has no part in those motives. Well, let's move on now to chapter 2. Events here take place sometime later. It's suggested by some commentators that in the period between the feast that led to the downfall of Vashti, Queen Vashti, and And the king, Ahasuerus, looking for another wife, that he'd invaded Greece and suffered a disastrous naval defeat at the Battle of Salamis, and then a military defeat the next year, which led to the Persians leaving Greece, never to return. And you'll be aware, of course, from your history, that it was then Alexander the Great who was to head the next world ruling empire, the Greek Empire. But we are still in the days of the Persian Empire. Well, whatever happened in that intervening period, the king came back, and anyway, he remembered Queen Vashti. And I interpret this to mean that he missed Queen Vashti. He thought about her with longing. It was too late. The laws of the Medes and Persians were such that they could not be changed once made. And it could not, so it could, the divorce could not be undone. Well, we might be forgiven for wondering why King Ahasuerus was missing Queen Vashti when he had his own dedicated harem of no doubt the most beautiful women in his territories, in his dominions. And we're reminded that having all the riches that this world affords, and being the most powerful monarch in the world, will not make a man free. He was first of all constrained by his own laws. He couldn't change them because that was the tradition of the Medes and Persians. Secondly, having found love in Queen Vashti, he was unable to console himself with the love of all the other women in his harem. Thirdly, as we will see at the end of a chapter, and you would have heard, for all his power, he couldn't demand allegiance from his subjects. They had minds of their own. And we know that there were two men who plotted to kill him. Where was his protection if those closest to the king turned against him in their hearts? How easy it would be for them to kill him. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Only a soul surrendered to the Lord Jesus will be truly happy in this world. When a person comes as a sinner to the Lord Jesus and confesses their sin, and gives their heart to his service, then our sins are forgiven. And we receive peace from God. And it's not a peace that the world can give. And the Lord Jesus said this in two places, in John 16, verse 33. "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace." And in John 14, verse 27, the Lord Jesus explained that he does not give peace as the world gives it. The world looks for peace outwardly. You can remember in my childhood, there were those adverts when you were allowed to advertise tobacco on the screen, and you would have a cowboy sitting in some desert spot, some idyllic looking spot. He pulls out his packet of Marlboros and he lights one up. And that's the man at peace. Of course, it's also a man who's destroying his lungs with nicotine. Yes, you can have a momentary feelings of peace in the world, but it depends on all the circumstances being right. But a Christian can be at peace, even on the way to the scaffold. Consider the first Christian martyr, Stephen. He was stoned for his faith in Christ. Yet, before he was stoned, the people said his face shone as an angel. And as the stones were raining down on him, he had a vision of the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Peace in the midst of terror. Well, do we look around at the pleasures that others seem to be enjoying and we are not? Do we wonder why others are successful in life while we are not? Do we think to ourselves, if only I had this or that in my life, then I would be happy? Only the Lord Jesus will give you a lasting peace when you come to him and when you live for him according to his laws. Let us hope that King Ahasuerus came to understand this blessed truth, and may we each treasure that truth in our hearts. We read next that the king received advice from his servants, verse 2, that fair young virgins, in other words, the beautiful women in the kingdom, should be brought to the king. He could double his harem. What a selfish thing that was to do. What a deeply sinful, wicked, depraved way of trying to fill the hole that Queen Vashti had left. We see from verse 14 that they would be taken into the king in the evening and sent back to the concubine's house the next day. Well, the scripture has left to the imagination what would happen in the intervening period. But it's pretty obvious, isn't it? Brought in the evening and sent back in the morning. One can only begin to imagine the tragedy that this brought to the lives of many. How many of those hopeful young women who had hoped to have a husband they could call their own, consigned to a life inside a harem's house? Families deprived of a daughter, a sister, a cousin, a friend. But one of the virgins to be taken was Esther, and she is the focus of this book. She was called, her Jewish name was Hadassah, which means myrtle. Her Persian name was Esther, meaning either hidden, because she was hidden by her uncle Mordecai, or a star, a name that might have been given to her by the king after she became queen. Well, Mordecai was a Jew who had remained in Persia after the captives had returned to Jerusalem. We will see that there were many who did the same, as I've already mentioned. And we shouldn't speculate about why they were there. Well, Esther was brought up by Mordecai, who was Mordecai was her cousin, his uncle's daughter. We're told that she was an orphan, and so Mordecai had done a noble thing. Well, there's been a lot on the news recently about Prince Philip, the late Duke of Edinburgh. And one of the things we learned was that he too was virtually orphaned. His father saw him 3 times a year. His mother had to sadly go into a psychiatric home for a period. Curiously, it was when one of her daughters died that she came out of it, died in a tragic plane crash. She came out of her psychosis and was able to live a normal life. But that's another, and was very brave during the war. She looked after a Jewish family. She sheltered a Jewish family in Athens during the German occupation. But it can be a thankless task, adopting a child. The children can so easily turn against their adoptive parents, resenting that they're not with their true parents. And yet this is not the case for Esther. Esther continued to be a faithful daughter. We know that she was told, rightly or wrongly, to withhold her Jewishness from the king, not to tell the king that she was Jewish. And This is what we read in verse 20. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her. For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. What a noble child she was. She continued to obey her parents. And friends, we should too, shouldn't we? It's the fifth commandment, that we should obey our mother and father. And in all things lawful, throughout our lives, we should obey our mother and father. Not think, now I'm over 18, I can do what I like. They're still your parents. They still usually know what's best for you. So do listen to them. Do respect them, as we see Esther did. Well, we read that Esther was fair and beautiful. And it was to be her beauty that the Lord would use to bring about his purposes. And that's not to say that the Lord approved in the way of the designs and the lifestyle of this tyrant, to approve of the way he took all the beautiful women into his harem. No, he didn't approve. That's not approved of in the Bible at all. But nevertheless, the Lord was to use the beauty of this woman to bring about his purposes. Indeed, nothing else would have worked. But and we should remember that outer beauty is a wonderful thing. It can be a snare, though. It can bring on a godly woman many temptations. Yet an outer beauty only is not enough, is it? Solomon was a king of Israel who knew all about multiple wives. He had 1,000 of them. And he wrote at the end of Proverbs, "Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised." It would be difficult to marry a woman that a man did not find outwardly attractive. But it is the inner beauty that will make that marriage last. So God had ordained that Esther's beauty would be used to forward his purposes for his people. And it's remarkable to follow the rise of this obscure Jewish girl who would have been from a family that was a refugee family. Don't forget, 90 years before or so, we don't know exactly, that family would have fled into captivity with nothing, probably only the clothes they were standing in. Psalm 113, verse 7 says this: "He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth the needy out of the dunghill, that he may set him with princes, even with the princes of his people." God is able to raise up a nobody to be a somebody. Yet, we also read in Jeremiah 45, verse 35, we're warned, "And seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Greatness will come to some, as it did to Esther. But we should not try and engineer it. Let us instead be content with such things as we have," as Paul wrote in Philippians. There can be nothing more troubling than to come from a family of achievers, as it were, and to have, as it were, great expectations placed upon you, expectations that you feel that you cannot meet. Selfish ambition, either for your children or for yourself, can become a terrible tyrant and should be avoided. Well, what happens next in our story is that Esther was one of the maidens that was gathered into the palace by the king's servants. I think we mustn't blame Mordecai for letting Esther be taken. There would have been nothing he could have done to stop it. Nevertheless, it's a curiosity in this story that neither Mordecai nor Esther did put up any resistance. Mixed marriages between Jews and Gentiles were forbidden in the Old Testament. We see that in Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 and 2. Just as marriages between Christians and non-Christians are forbidden in the New Testament. In Ezra's day, and this is around the time of Esther's story, the non-Jewish wives, on their return to Israel, had to be separated and the marriages dissolved. But all the trauma and the heartbreak that that would have involved. Well, that's not true today. That's not the case today. 1 Corinthians 7 is clear that if you have married a non-believer and they're willing to stay with you, then you should indeed remain together. It may be that Mordecai was ignorant of Deuteronomy chapter 7. He'd been in exile for so long. Nevertheless, there was the whole immoral matter of the king apparently sleeping with each one of these virgins outside marriage. Sadly, kings of Israel, including David, had succumbed to polygamous marriages, marrying more than one wife. There does seem to be a weakening of the faith in Mordecai compared to Daniel's day, when he and his friends were willing to face death rather than to worship another god and to maintain the faith. Well, the Bible's silent when it comes to Mordecai and Esther, but it's a reminder to us that to obey is better than sacrifice. 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. It would be a wrong lesson for us to say that Esther's failure to make a stand over sexual purity and only marrying a fellow believing Jew was vindicated by her elevation to be queen. Sometimes a person, though, has a very weak faith at the beginning. So perhaps we should be slow to criticize her. Perhaps she did what she knew at the time. And yet she was, of course, to make a great stand later. She was to be recovered. So we should bear with the weak in the faith. But at the same time, we shouldn't take the view that, well, we can be involved in sin because we've got a greater purpose. See the end. Never justifies the means. We can't say that because we've got a good intention in what we're doing, we can sin in order to achieve it. The end of a matter never justifies the means. And in any event, no one would have known what was going to happen in the future. Esther wouldn't have known that she was actually becoming queen in order to save her people. There was no hint of trouble on the horizon. We hadn't had Haman introduced into the story yet. The lesson for us is that we must always do what is right before the Lord. For example, many good men have remained in the Church of England because they will get more opportunities for the gospel. And they put up with compromises, they say, for the sake of the gospel. But friends, that's not, in fact, the Bible's teaching. Abraham obeyed God, not knowing whither he went. He didn't know what the future held, but he would obey God nonetheless. He was willing to leave behind everything in order to follow the Lord, and so must we. Just consider Joseph. Of course, it's outside his control. Say, sold as a slave into Egypt. And yet, like Esther, raised up the right hand of the king. All the power in Egypt at his disposal. And yet, he had no control over any of it. Friends, the Lord wants to make you a nobody, a somebody. Let him do it in his way and in his time. Well, it says to tells us another. There's another truth here, isn't it? I should say just that we should nevertheless, when we are going to make a stand, we should count the cost of what's going to and make sure we know, because there's no turning back once we've taken that step. And only make a step like leaving the Church of England, for example. It's easy for me to say that, I'm not a member. But these sort of steps which involve leaving our situation, make sure that we really have got to do that to maintain the faith, to maintain our conscience. But once we've made that decision, then let's do it. Well, as we've seen when this chapter was read to us earlier, Esther obtained favor in the court and in the eyes of the king. But remember the cost to Esther. She would have been forced to sleep with this man against the clear teaching of the Bible. And I just make this point. Being a believer does not mean that we will necessarily be spared the humiliation of being a victim of sexual abuse. I trust that you all will be. We hear of Christians murdered and even raped. And it's a horrible thing to contemplate. But it must never drive us away from the faith. Never think that God has abandoned his people. You see, he doesn't promise to save us from trouble, but he does promise to save us in trouble, to be with us, I'm sorry, in trouble. In Isaiah 43 verse 2, we read, "When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee." We must never complain about the trouble that comes to us in life. Remember Romans 8 verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." We must never compare our lot in life to other people's. Remember when Peter was restored, the Lord Jesus told him about the death that he would die. In John 20 verse 20, we read, "Then Peter, turning about, seeth a disciple." I think maybe John 21 verse 20, forgive me. "Then Peter, turning about, seeth a disciple whom Jesus loved following," that was John, "which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me." Don't look at, in other words, Peter was more concerned about whether he would have to go through what Peter was going to have to go through than just accepting that this was the Lord's will for him. Friends, we mustn't be looking at how the Lord is treating other people. We need to be following the Lord Jesus himself. He is the same Lord. He doesn't change. He has no favorites. What is good for one person may not be good for another. The path he has chosen for you is the best path, the only path for you. Let us be content in our situation, whatever it is. Remember, we were looking at Psalm 16 in the early morning meeting, verse 11, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore." That is for every believer, whatever our circumstances. Well, finally, we read about Mordecai's discovery about the plot against the king. And I've already mentioned this to remind ourselves that even the most powerful despot is still mortal, still vulnerable, and reliant on his closest advisors being trustworthy. Big Fan and Teresh, in this case, were plainly not. And no doubt, they had others behind them in their schemes, although we don't hear about them. We read that Mordecai sat in the king's gate, which means he was an official of some description, and in that position, it seems he heard about the plot. He passed the news on to Esther, who told the king. And the matter was certified in the chronicles that the king kept, but nothing was done to Mordecai. Mordecai was given no reward. Might have been tempted to feel rather upset, left out at not being rewarded for his act of loyalty. But you see, that was a vital piece of the jigsaw, we'll come to see. It was necessary that that reward was kept back from him, because it was to be the latter giving of that reward, the later giving of that reward, that was to bring about Haman's downfall. But as I said, Haman wasn't even on the horizon at that time. Everything was peace and quiet. How often people set out on a voyage. In fact, I mentioned the Duke of Edinburgh's mother and how she was recovered from her madness by the death, after the shock of the death of her daughter. And they'd set out on a plane. He was the Duke of Hesse, and and it was a beautifully clear day. And then suddenly the fog came down, and it's possible that Cecilia had a miscarriage or premature birth, and they were forced to come into land. I think it was up in North Germany. They'd got to, and they crashed. Because of the fog, they crashed into a chimney, and that was it. Finished. Friends, things can seem so plain on the surface, God says so clear, and yet trouble lurks just ahead of us. We don't know what the future holds, do we? But we know the one who holds the future. And this chapter should be an encouragement to all of us to walk daily with the Lord. If we walk by faith daily, then we are best prepared to face whatever trouble. And there will be trouble. We live in a world of trouble. Man is made for trouble, Job said, as the sparks fly upwards. So is man made for trouble. Through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God, Paul said in Acts chapter 14. There will be trouble in life. But do you want to face trouble on your own? Or will you face trouble with the Lord, who will guide you through it and bring you to your safe haven? May the Lord Jesus encourage us to keep our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We will sing our final hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, number 117 in Redemption Hymnal.